We're going to be looking in the scripture tonight at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, continuing our study. I think we'll probably finish up in about eight more messages. We'll finish the book of Romans. It's not so far to go, but hasn't it been a great study? Been a lot of wonderful truths here, kind of uncovered, revealed to us, and we praise the Lord for each of them. And I'm looking forward to the remainder of our study. I think we'll have some great times in the Scripture. Last portion of the epistle, that is chapters 12 to 16, are about the practical application of the first 11 chapters. And you remember the 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of Romans are rather deep. And there's a lot of truth about our position in Christ and how we got there and what it's all about. And now we're in the more practical portion of the book and much more easy to make some application and to implement these truths into our lives as we look through these last chapters. Thus far, we have learned in chapter 12 that we should present ourselves. It's the right thing to do to present ourselves as living sacrifices before God. It's our reasonable service. We should busy ourselves fulfilling the function, our function in the body of Christ, and all of us have one. All of us are given a gift. We're all part of the body. We're given a gift, and we're expected of the Lord to bring glory and honor to Him in the church by performing, by exercising our gifts, doing those things that would please Him and further His cause. We should be wearing the character of Christ as we do so. Put off the old flesh and put on the new man, we're told by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 13, we learn that we should submit to secular government. And sort of an interesting thought for us right now when we're accustomed to seeing a lot of things in our government that we don't like. Nonetheless, Romans 13 is there, and we should submit to the government because they are ordained of God. And there is no power but of God, the Bible tells us in Romans 13, 1. And we should submit to them because they are ordained of God to punish evil and to reward good. We should pay our taxes, Paul says, in support of that government that we submit to. We closed last time with verses 6 and 7. Let's look at them again. This is chapter 13 and verses 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually unto this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That in the context of the civil government. But these verses also serve as a transition, because tonight we come to verse 8, and this transition is into the relationship that we should have with secular people, with the people, our peers, those around us in our communities. He shifts into that tonight, beginning in verse 8. And here too, we should give to each of them what pertains to them. And in particular, he says, owe no man anything, verse 8. Now, I'll give you a little heads up. This is just an illustration. When he says, owe no man anything, he actually has something entirely different than what comes to our mind. We're thinking about loans, aren't we? And somebody has done something and we owe the money. He says, owe no man anything. It does not mean this illustration, or by this illustration, he's not saying that we can never borrow money. We can never be under contract and borrow money. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus commands us to lend. In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus said, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. So he's certainly not saying that you can't borrow money, but the point of the illustration is if you've borrowed money, you need to make your payments. If you are past due, then you have not fulfilled what he's requiring here, to owe no man anything. When a payment is due, you owe, and when you make the payment, you no longer owe, at least for the moment, right? Until the next payment is due. Ask the creditor what you owe him right after you make a payment, and he'll say nothing. You just made a payment. You don't owe me anything. And so that's the illustration that he's using. There's a few common sense rules. These are not in the text, but I thought I would throw them in anyway. Common sense rules for borrowing. First, do not borrow money if you know it's impossible for you to pay it back. That's common sense, isn't it? Because you're going to owe somebody very quickly because you can't make the payments. Do not go into debt for non-essentials. Do not buy on credit with exorbitant interest rates. That's a matter of stewardship. We're supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us. Don't borrow for things that depreciate in value. Live within your means. Those are good rules. But this is not a message about money. Okay, but it is an illustration that he uses, and there's the fact that he uses the illustration means there are biblical guidelines for that, and I've just shared some of them with you, though we didn't look at a text tonight. But Paul's using this to talk, not to talk about finances, but as an illustration, and there's one debt, he says, for which payment is always due. One debt for which payment is always due, and that is, the next words in verse 8, to love one another. Now, it's interesting, the terminology. It's a debt. It's something we owe. We owe love one to another. That's the terminology that he's using. Paul uses the money illustration to introduce this discourse that he's about to share with us about our debt of love to others, what we owe them in realms of love. The word love is agape love. Agape love, you remember, is a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the emotions. It's not, you don't wait until you have the feeling. You make a decision because it's the right decision to love. That's this kind of love. It's a biblical love. It's a choice rather than a feeling. It's to purpose the good of another ahead of your own good. It might cost you. It may not be reciprocal. They may not love you back, but you love them anyway. You make the choice to do what's best for them, no matter what. To do it in spite of their worthiness or unworthiness. This is the only debt, probably, at least the only one I can think of, that we'll never be able to pay in these horizontal relationships. It's an ongoing debt with a perpetual due date today, right now. We owe love one to another. There's a good reason to keep on paying, to keep on paying. He says in the last part of verse 8, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now that's a powerful statement. That's saying a lot, has fulfilled the law. The law is anarthros, which means it contains no article. It's not the law. He's saying literally, love fulfills law. That's what he's saying. But there's no better example of that than if we look at God's law. Love fulfills law. Well, obviously, what fulfill God's law? He says in verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Where do they come from? They're the Ten Commandments. We call them the Decalogue, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. You can read the whole list of them. The commandments. The commandments were written on how many tablets? Two. Did you know there's a difference in the two tablets? Or at least that's how they're presented. The first had to do with our relationship with God. Had to do first with what? Have no other gods before me, no graven images, and so on. That's the first. And the first four, the last six on the second tablet, having to do with our relationship with mankind. Some of them are right here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. But if you go back to Exodus 20, and I'm not asking you to do that, I'll just remind you of them. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Now, five of them are right here in this verse. They're in a different order. One is left out, honor thy father and mother, but you can include it in your mind because love fulfills law, all of it, as you're going to see even tonight. It says here in verse 9, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's named laws, God's laws, that have to do with governing and regulating and instructing us about our horizontal relationships. That's with other people. Those laws have to do with our relationship with others. And he said, if there are any others, they can sort of be summed up, comprehended in this one saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Sort of sounds like something Jesus said, doesn't it? Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 22. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Remember that? Now, if we do that, we would not put any other gods before him. We wouldn't have graven images. We would keep the Sabbath, keep the Lord's day holy. We would do the things that God commands of us if we'll just, in a nutshell, just love him. If you love him, you'll naturally be fulfilling the law. Do you see the point? That's not the point that he's making here in Romans. He goes to the second table of the law, the six that have to do with the horizontal relationships. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus went on to say, and the second is like unto it. The first commandment is to what? Love the Lord your God. The second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the Lord said it too. Back in Matthew chapter 22, the second table can be summed up with the words, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, if you'll love your neighbor as yourself, you'll be fulfilling the law, the six on the second table, the six commandments having to do with our relationships one with another. But who is our neighbor anyway? Somebody asked Jesus that. Do you remember? He answered with a parable. Do you remember the parable he told them or the story? It's the Good Samaritan. The man was coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a winding path right beside a deep gorge. On one side is mountains. You couldn't even go across them. And the other side is sand dunes. It's the most unusual sight as you look down the Jericho road from Jerusalem going down the side of the mountain down toward Jericho. And there was a man who was taken by thieves and he was mugged and robbed. And three people came by that day. First of all, there was a priest. And what did the priest do? In a word, nothing. He went around him and kept going. Then a Levite, that's the preacher as well. Those are spiritual men. Those are holy men of Israel. And what did he do? He didn't do anything. And then there was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They lived in the north. And they were intermarried with people, captives who'd been brought into the land. And another people group started in there, and the Jews hated them. The Jews hated them. And we should assume in this parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10 that this man who was taken and robbed and mugged, that he was a Jew, but this Samaritan came by, and what did he do? He put him on his donkey, he took him back to town, and he gave him to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. If it costs anything, let me know, I'll pay you when I come back. The Samaritan. This Samaritan teaches us that this debt of love is to everybody. It's to our friends and it's to our enemies. People are going to see the love of Christ in us and it's going to change their lives. Can you believe that's possible? If we will live Christ before them, they'll say, I've never seen anything like this. What is it you have? I want that. And one of the things that will be visible to them is the love that we're capable of. Not only loving those who love us back. Not only loving those who leave us alone. But loving our enemies. God can do that and so can I and so can you. But brothers and sisters, listen carefully. We can love our enemies. We can love the unlovely. We can love the people who aren't really on our side, that don't have the same political views that we do or social ambition that we do. We can love them too. That's what it's saying. Let me ask you, do you love your neighbor? I don't mean the easy ones. I mean, do you love the hard ones? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Paul goes on to say in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It works no ill to its neighbor. Namely, if you love somebody, you're not going to steal something from them. If you love somebody, you're not going to commit adultery with them. If you love somebody, you won't kill them and you won't bear false witness against them. And you won't covet what they have. Because why? Because you love them. Why does love work no ill? Because it's so busy working what's best for them. You remember the definition of love? To do what's best for them at your own expense, looking for nothing in return. It's a choice, not a feeling. He says, if we refuse to neglect them, I mean, if we love them, I should say, we would refuse to neglect them when they have a time of need. How can we not neglect them? I don't even like you, we could say. Well, we can't do that if we love them, because by choice, we've purposed their good. We're going to do what's best for them, even though they're not my kind of people. This is fanatical. This is radical, somebody would say, because the world doesn't understand love your enemies. The world doesn't understand love your neighbors, at least not all of them, right? But the Samaritan taught us that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. Therefore, verse 10, latter part, says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law describes the substance of love. One man says, law is the vessel. Manifest the love that Paul describes here, and you look in the vessel and it's filled. It's filled to the whole with love. Our love fulfills the law. That's what Paul's saying. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Just love them and it'll all be natural. You'll do the right thing if you truly love them with agape love. And now he reminds us in the next verse of the urgency of this matter. This is an urgent thing. And if it was urgent 2,000 years ago, it's more urgent now. He says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that, knowing the time, the word time here is a Greek word, not for what time is it right now, but it's like the period. It's the period of time is what he's talking about. We're aware of the lateness of the hour. We're aware of the lateness of the days in which we live. Now it is high time to wake out of sleep. High time. The alarm clock's already ringing. It's time to wake up. There's no more time for delay. No time for indifference. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. How much more is it true now? Well, it was written for us these 2,000 years later too, right? When Paul wrote it down, he was writing to the Romans, but God intended it for Danny Linville in 2020 and for you. It's high time that we wake up, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I said the same thing in other words this morning, and you laughed at me. It's closer than it was, right? Now our salvation's nearer than when we believed. It won't be as long as it has been. The day is approaching in which we will be transported to heaven. Our salvation, the final act of our salvation, when we're actually wed to Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's right ahead of us. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise from the dead, and we will be called up to meet the Lord in the air with them. Amen. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I get excited to think about that nowadays. be all right with me if it's tonight or tomorrow. I would say, okay, I'm ready for that. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. But let me tell you the sad thing about that. When we hear the trumpet sound, our time to do anything here is over. That's sad. To make a difference here on earth, our time is running out. We need to be careful not to waste, not a minute, not a day. But we do, don't we? We do waste time when it comes to telling other people about the Lord, when it comes time to do the work of the ministry. You know why? We're busy. We've got other interests. We've got places to go, people to see, things to do. Wake up. There's something more important than what you have to do or what I have to do. It's the work of the Lord. And time's running out. The people you know who were lost and they're going to go to hell if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're the one who could tell them. Time's running out. He says in verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." The night is far spent. Now, night and day, there's different analogies and parables and things that use night and so forth. Night generally represents darkness and sin and that type thing. Well, here it refers to the time between the Lord's comings. The first coming as a babe in the manger. The second coming when He comes to call His own home and enters into the affairs of man in a supernatural way again. The day of Christ, we call it. The night refers to this present age, this day of sin. The day in this verse, I believe, refers to the day of Christ when the Lord Jesus is going to come back and He steps back into His creation and He sort of takes the reins again and things start to happen. Again, it was written 2,000 years ago. We don't know when He's coming back. He said, "Before I come back, people will be saying," well, they've been saying that for years. I hear that now, do you? They've been saying that for years. Are you people still are you still believing and saying those crazy things? You still think He's coming back after all these years? It's been 2,000 years. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, "And He said unto them," this is Jesus, "it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." God knows when He's going to send Christ back. What's He waiting for anyway? He's patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Everybody who will be saved, everybody who can be saved, everybody who will not reject, He wants them to be saved. So He wants me to tell them. And He wants you to tell them too, so that they can be saved. How much closer His coming is today than when Jesus said these words. Since the day is imminent, imminent means it could happen any moment. Since the day is imminent, we need to be ready every minute. Every minute. Now, I don't usually do this while I'm studying in Romans, but I'm going to ask you to hold your place here and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter has a message just right on target here for what we're talking about. Peter writes in chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read and you just follow along and try to comprehend all the truth that is here. He says in 2 Peter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Talking about the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing then that it's all going to come to an end, everything's going to be burned up, done away with, seeing then these things, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, there's a little difference in what Peter says and in what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about the day of Christ. That's the rapture. That's when it's all over for us and our salvation is complete. Peter goes beyond that, 7 years beyond that, when the Lord Jesus comes back. Then there's the millennial reign, that He'll reign over the Jews in Jerusalem and over all the earth. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Lord Jesus is going to destroy this world and create a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, and a new city come down to the earth, our eternal abode. So says Peter. And so says other scriptures. But both of these men say, in light of the fact that time is running out, in light of the fact that the end is coming rather quickly, let's go back to Romans 13, and I'm going to jump right in the middle of a verse here, middle of verse 12. In light of the fact that time is running out to do good things, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Brothers and sisters, the alarm clock's going off. The Lord's coming back. Time's going to be no more. Our opportunities are going to be gone. Let's cast off the works of darkness, he says. Cast off is in the middle voice. That means the subject performs the action for himself or on himself for his own benefit. We need to put away from ourselves the works of the powers of darkness or of the devil. And the verb tense suggests that we once for all put these things away. Put them away in such a way as they won't be a temptation to you anymore. He goes on, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on the armor of light. So again, the verb tense suggests a once for all putting on of this armor. Where do we know about this armor? Do you remember talking about that before? It's in the Scriptures, isn't it? The panoply of God in Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about the girdle or the belt of truth. It's objective truth, not subjective truth, but objective truth. The truths of the Word of God are our protection. Satan says this, and we answer him with Scripture like the Lord Jesus did. There's the breastplate of righteousness, not imputed righteousness, but of practical righteousness. There's safety in doing right. Safety in doing right. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's for firm footing, knowing that we have peace with God, and if we have peace with God, He's promised His power to us. Bring it on, we can say. Because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the shield of faith, exercising the principles and the precepts of our belief in those of the Word of God. The Word of God, the shield of our faith, and the substance of that are the principles and precepts that we believe. They'll protect us, believing. Believing those truths will protect us. The helmet of salvation, assurance of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, hidden in our hearts, right? So we put on this armor, not for a parade. We're not going to be paraded soldiers. We're putting on the armor so that we can fight, so that we can stand. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's the enemy. That's why we're soldiers. Put off the darkness. Put off the darkness and walk in the light. When the night is over and the new day dawns, then the fighting's going to be over as well. But until then, we need to put off from us the works of darkness and put on the armor of God. And then, verse 13 in our text here, Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. We're going to walk in honesty. The word walk refers to all of our living, the whole of our living, our life. Let us walk honestly in the day. It's like a person who's comfortable in his own skin. He's who he is in front of people. He gets up unashamedly because he has nothing to be ashamed of. And he lives his life before others honestly. Our honest walk is put in contrast here with those who are walking in darkness. We're walking in light, they walk in darkness. And why do they walk in darkness anyway? Why do they love darkness so much? Their deeds are evil. So says John chapter 3. Their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than light because it's sort of who they are. They're walking in our verse here, verse 13, in rioting and drunkenness. That's carousing and intoxication. You notice that Paul includes himself by starting this sentence with the pronoun us. Are we to think that Paul and all of these believers at Rome need such a warning as this? Do we need this warning? Walk in light, not in drunkenness and rioting. Do we need that warning? Paul said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Jesus taught, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," that is tipsy, that's the idea, "and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." You need to take the warnings. We need to take these warnings. We're supposed to walk in the light, not these other things, but it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to get where we ought not be. It's pretty easy to walk out of the light and walk in the shadows a while. We don't need that. That's not what the Lord expects of us. Not in chambering and wantonness. That's adultery and lasciviousness. It's a filthy world we live in. Morality, the morality of our country is disgusting, isn't it? It's disgusting. It's in chambering and wantonness and strife and envy. That's quarreling and jealousy. We don't go there, or we shouldn't go there. We should put off those things and walk in the light, honestly, before the Lord and before others. And verse 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Self-explanatory, isn't it? Let me read it again. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ," His character, "and make not provision for the flesh." Don't allow the flesh to have a say. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. the members. You remember when we talked in the earlier part of Romans that still has that remnant of the flesh. And it tries to take control of the members of our bodies. We have to say no. But put on, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this put on involves everything that Paul's taught us through these chapters. Look back to chapter 12 and verse 9. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Here's what he's talking about putting on. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instantly in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense no man for evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what?
Feed him.
If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That is to shame him, not literal coals on his bare head. Okay, we're not going to set him on fire, but it would put him to shame. He'll be ashamed of himself for being your enemy, for being the enemy of truth and light and right. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. What a passage of Scripture that is. Our text, we're in verse 14, Romans 13, 14. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't establish any circumstances where it would feel at home. Don't put yourself in a situation to where you'll be tempted to do the dark thing. The thing contrary to the Scripture. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily, I'm constrained to be. I'm constrained to be a debtor to grace. God is so good to me. I should see myself as indebted to Him for that grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. What's a fetter? Chains to bind us. Let thy goodness, Lord, let your goodness, like fetters, bind my wandering heart to you. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Those hymns, they're old. They're old hymns. Oh, they're outdated. No, they're not. The truth of the old hymns is from the Scriptures. And the thoughts, as if they came off the very pages of holy Scriptures. What do we learn tonight? Well, we started off with an illustration. Though we can borrow, our installments must be paid on time. Though we might continually pay, our debt of love has a perpetual due date. And it's today. The law, the commandments, especially 5 to 10 in chapter 13 of Romans, describe the substance of our love. What does it mean to love someone? Well, I won't steal from them because I purpose their good. The law, the commandments describe the substance of our love for others, and our love for others is the proper motivation to keep those laws. Those laws that we talked about tonight. We're almost out of time, and I don't mean tonight, I mean in life. We're almost out of time, aren't we? Time to make a difference in the season of night, because the day is coming. And the day star, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to appear. He's going to take us away, and then there'll be no more witnessing and passing out tracts. Time's running out. We need to cast off the works of darkness. Put those away. Our job is to be soldiers equipped for battle by the great commander who's given us this wonderful armor to defend ourselves and to further his cause. And once we put away from us, once for all, the works of darkness, and have put on the armor of God, at that point, brothers and sisters, at that point, we can start living that honest walk before the world. Once we've put off the filthy works of darkness, once we've learned to say no to the flesh and we armor up with the Word of God and the armor that He's given us that I mentioned tonight, that's when we start being effective for the cause of Christ. How many Christians never make it to that point? They never literally get to the starting line. God forgive us. You know, we should do so much better than we do. I'm not trying to beat you up. I feel beat up sometimes when I read the scripture. I feel convicted. Do you pass up opportunities to tell people about Christ? Do you consider what He would have you do in the work of the ministry? Here at Corinth Baptist Church, what part is yours? I pray that the Lord will help us, each of us. He knows exactly what you need, and He knows exactly what I need. And the way that He'll get to us is through the Scriptures, while we sit here and give attention to the Word. Please don't be a forgetful hearer of the Word. Be a doer of the Word. Let's pray that God would use us, that He'll be able to use us in a mighty way. I love you, my brothers and sisters. You pray for me, that I'll be usable to Him, and I'll pray for you. Let's encourage one another. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the message of Romans 13. And Lord, particularly tonight for these final verses that remind us of what we need to do if we want to be effective for the cause of Christ. I pray for myself. Lord, I want to do better. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I want us to do better, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be effective in the ministry, because our lives are ready and we've laid aside the unfruitful works of darkness, and we've learned to say no to the flesh. And because we're ready and armored up to walk and fight in the light. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.